the last time I have to do this shop.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to being wire free. Morning, everybody. Hope you all slept well. I slept really well because after my announcement yesterday about being cold at night, I got given a travel rug, a sleeping bag, and a hot water bottle. So I was very snug. This morning, we are going to be looking at Jesus, the light of life. And I wrote this talk on Thursday. Nothing like leaving things right to the last minute. But I shared earlier on Friday that I've been struggling quite a lot this year with all sorts of different things. This is the talk that I need to hear, I think. It's been really tough. Lots of things, lots of temptations, lots of things that I found really hard. And as has been shared by lots of people today, we can't do this in our own strength, can we? It all comes back to Jesus. It all comes back to his sacrifice. And so that's what I want to focus on today. Jesus, the light of life. We've looked at the calling of God's people to be lights, and we've seen what that looks like in terms of how we steward our sexuality. And we've looked at how biblical sexuality contrasts with much of the darkness in our culture. So this session is unapologetically gospely, because everything comes back to Jesus, the light of life. So let's start by dropping in on John's gospel and looking at one of the seven I am statements that Jesus makes about himself. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He was saying this during the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Sukkot, when candles would have lit up Jerusalem in the courtyards at night. So it would have looked something like that. Jesus was a master of the visual parable, wasn't he? And his claims must have been extra significant during this festival. Obviously, this is the days before street lighting and stuff, so when it got dark, it was dark. The light shining from Jerusalem's walls must have been absolutely spectacular. But this pronouncement about being the light of the world also shows how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about the servant of the Lord. So remember on Friday, we read this passage from Isaiah. Let's read it again, thinking about Jesus. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Isaiah also says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This is the fulfillment of that covenant, isn't it? That Jesus is bringing light to the darkness throughout the whole world. In John's gospel, light is a metaphor for the revelation of God. The people are no longer living in ignorance because Jesus has come and revealed God to them. In John 14:9, he says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus perfectly shows us what God is like. Right at the start of the gospel, the parallels with Genesis are obvious. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus was there at creation, speaking the light of life into being. And now here he is invading creation so that everyone can have the light of life through him. I love the fact that the hope of the gospel is for everybody. We've seen that the nation of Israel were chosen to be God's special possession, but it was for the purpose of all nations coming to know the one true God. The good news of the gospel is for everyone. We might have people who feel it feels like they're a long way off. We might feel ourselves that we're too bad, we've done too much stuff wrong. But the gospel is for everybody, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, old and young, gay and straight. Some of you will know that I have a geeky fascination with transport. There's nothing I like more than clambering on an old bus or train. I also quite like Latin, so it was interesting to me to learn that the word omnibus actually means for all. So I kind of like to think of the gospel as a massive bus that is for everybody. So Jesus reveals God to us and offers the light of life to all. I experienced a nice visual picture of this when I was a child, even though I wasn't actually a Christian at the time. Mum had taken us to some event at Chester Cathedral. And my brother was chosen to process down the aisle with a cardboard candle that he'd made. And I was insanely jealous because I wanted a starring role in the thing as well. And then I was told enough that I was old enough to hold a real candle. And my job was to go down the pews and to light. Everybody else had a candle and I had to light their candles and then they passed the light on. And it was amazing. More and more people received the light and eventually the whole cathedral was filled with light. And it just struck me that the gospel is too good to keep to ourselves, isn't it? It's got to be passed on. The light of life is for everyone. Light also serves as a metaphor for the holiness of God. So if we look at 1 Timothy 6, it says, in a minute.
Just restart from that slide. That was me. Just checking the speakers.
Okay, no problem.
Find a nice bus picture.
It's lovely, isn't it? I can recommend a Cobham Bus Museum. It's lovely. Lovely. Oh, that's the candles. 1 Timothy 6 says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light. We talked on Friday about the holiness of God and how morally unclean people couldn't approach him without making sacrifices. Now Jesus appears and embodies God's holiness, but an amazing thing happens. He reverses the direction of contamination. So rather than him becoming defiled by something or someone unclean, he purifies the unclean he touches. The very first thing that happened after Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount is that a leper, the lowest of the low, an unclean outcast, came to Jesus and he said, Lord, if you are willing, ye can make me clean. And what did Jesus do? Instead of steering clear of this defiling presence, he reaches out and touches the man, and the man is cleansed and healed. Rather than having to be cleaned up to come into God's presence, unclean sinners are able to encounter the holy God in the person of Jesus and be made clean. His one sacrifice for all has superseded this old sacrificial system and opened the way for sinners like us to enjoy God's presence forever. Personally, I'm really glad that I don't have to kill a goat every time I sin. My local pet's corner would be empty if that was the case. And look where all this is heading. I'm going to read quite a large chunk out of Revelation because it's amazing and God's words are better than mine. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendour into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the ultimate biblical hope. This is why living in the light is worth it. This is the true wedding day, when we will be united to God forever and live in his glorious light. Who's looking forward to that?
Yes.
So how can this help us in our day-to-day discipleship, especially when we're finding things really tough? Look at 1 John 1, verses 5 to 7. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel more comfortable with the idea that we're saved by grace alone. I know that we can't rescue ourselves, and that only Jesus' death and resurrection can bring us forgiveness and union with God. I had quite a profound illustration of this on holiday a few years ago when I ended up getting rescued off a cliff by a helicopter. That's actually a picture of it. That's me dangling underneath there. It was terrifying. I remember sitting on the side of a cliff 40 foot above rocks thinking, I can't get out of this myself. I need some help. Fortunately, a lovely team of Coast Guards came to my aid and airlifted me to safety. This is how they reported it in the Berwickshire News. Woman rescued from cliff. That's me, woman. I think they should have probably said stupid woman. Anyway. So I get that we can't save ourselves. But I'm sometimes less comfortable with the fact that it's only Jesus that can transform us day by day. It's clearly a problem that affected the Galatians too. Paul says this, "Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" I often try really hard to do things by myself and then go to God as a last resort when I get stuck. I forget that grace isn't just about salvation. I also need God's grace for daily obedience and holiness. Grace alone is what's going to make us more like Jesus and able to shine as lights in this world. Trusting in God's power and not in our own strength. Human effort just simply isn't enough to get us there. It's like trying to run across the USA non-stop, which I'm reliably informed by Wikipedia, is about 2,600 miles or 3,200 miles, depending on where you measure. If you try to run across that distance non-stop, some will get further than others, but we'll all fail, despite what Forrest Gump would suggest. This guy, Dean Canassus, in 2005, he ran 350 miles across California without stopping. Which is pretty impressive, isn't it? But it's a long way short of 2,600 miles. The gospel isn't just the way into God's kingdom, it's the heartbeat of the kingdom. We're in big trouble if we forget for a single second how utterly dependent we are on God's grace, not just for our salvation, but for daily living. If we're not fixing our eyes on Jesus and in love with him, then we'll put something else in his place. Whether it's a man or a woman or our careers, our families, our money, reputation or whatever. In the words of Romans 1:25, we'll worship created things rather than the creator. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus is utterly worth worshipping. When we understand his heart for us, it's easy to love him. He's not a vaguely disapproving authority figure waiting for us to mess up so that he can tell us off. I know lots of us are reading Gentle and Lowly at the moment by a guy called Dane Ortlund, I think. And I love this quote. When we sin, the very heart of Christ is drawn out to us. He loves us so much and he longs to pick us up and wipe the muck off and heal our wounds and embrace us with his love. During lockdown, along with half the population, Abby and I got a pet. He's a cat called Toby, and we got him from a rescue centre. And I have to admit, for a few nights before we got him, I didn't sleep very well because I was a little bit worried. Various thoughts were going through my mind, like, what if he's aggressive? What if he shreds all the furniture? What if he doesn't like us? What if he's sick? What if he stinks? In fact, why did we even get this cat? He's 9 years old and he's got kidney disease, so and no one wanted to adopt him for 2 years, so I kind of felt my fears were justified. But the weird thing was that when we got him home, and yeah, true to my concerns, he was sick on the floor, a weird thing happened. Instead of thinking, like, okay, I'm taking him back to the shelter, Abby and I both jumped up and like went over to him and like hugged him and tried to make sure he's all right. Never mind the sick on the rug, not bothered about that at all. We just wanted to reassure him and clean him up and cuddle him and, you know, love him because he's ours. I can't believe I've become a cat spinster. This is terrible. Going soft. Anyway. But he's been a very good analogy for me because I was thinking that to God, I'm often stinky and diseased and I disobey him by willfully doing the wrong thing. I hurt people and I hurt myself and I metaphorically puke up on the rug and spoil things. But that doesn't repel God. It just makes him want to draw me nearer in his loving arms. It arouses his instincts to protect and provide even more because I'm his. God's not impressed with our performance. He knows that we're broken and hurting and we mess up and we don't do what we want to do and instead we do what we don't want to do, to paraphrase Romans 7. But that's why Jesus came. Listen to this from a book called A Certain Brightness, which Ruth very kindly bought for me. I'm going to go through each slowly just so that we can kind of soak into these words. It's not the carefree that need a comforter, but the mourning. It's not the free that need a liberator, but the enslaved. It's not the sun-soaked who need a light, but those who dwell in darkness. It's not those whose futures are all mapped out who need a hope, but the despairing. It's not the confident who need a refuge, but the insecure. It's not the intelligent who need the wisdom of God, but the foolish. It's not those with functional relationships who need a counsellor, but the heartbroken. It's not the competent who need a guide, but the confused. It's not the calm who need the Prince of Peace, but those who are stressed. It's not the righteous that need the crucified Christ, but sinners. And that's all of us, isn't it? We're all sinners loved into life by a wonderful Saviour. We don't have to do this Christian life on our own. God doesn't just call us to faithful obedience and then sit back and watch us stumble around. He helps us every step of the way. The promised Holy Spirit that we saw foreshadowed in session one when we looked at Ezekiel 36 is now gloriously with us and lives inside us to enable us to do what we're powerless to do by ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit living inside us rather than external rules that gives us the power to live God's way. In Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 5, he says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, gives us self-control to overcome sexual immorality and all the other stuff and live in the life of purity and light that we're created for. He also helps us because he's interceding for us. A friend, Hannah, actually, reminded me this week that Jesus isn't just sitting in heaven, twiddling his thumbs and waiting for us to get there. He's actively praying for us. He's cheering us on. He wants us to live the life to the full that he's created us for. How cool is this verse? Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Even when we're finding it hard to pray, Jesus is praying for us. He's also given us each other. We're called to be communities of light who speak the gospel to each other. And it's been really good to be able to do some of that this weekend. We can love each other well and we can spur each other on in our faith. We don't always do a good job of this, but the Bible is clear that we belong to one another and we shouldn't give up meeting together. We're also to be a community that puts the gospel on display and reaches out with Jesus to the world. And it's great because it captures what we want for each other. We want to spur each other on. We want to encourage one another. We're vulnerable on our own and it's easy to get lost or attacked or just lose heart. Christian community isn't always easy, obviously. Some of you may be finding church really hard work at the moment. It isn't always as we want it to be. I think of some of the ways that I've let friends down or I've seen a need and passed by on the other side or demanded too much from someone. The church is hard, but it's also wonderful and there's nowhere quite like it. It's where people who don't belong together belong together. These are some of the people in my church. This is pre-lockdown, no masks and everybody's hugging each other, which is great. We're a really mixed bunch of different ages, different cultures, different languages and backgrounds. But there's something really special about it. It's not just a social club. We are family. So as we come to the end of our talks, let's think about the choice that we've all got. There are two ways to go. We can go into the light or into the darkness. We can give up or we can press on. Neither is easy, but only one way leads to life and light. We've seen that following Jesus is costly, but not following him is more costly. The only thing that's more painful than following Christ is not following him. Maybe not in the immediate term, but certainly in the long term. The only way to life is through Jesus. Without him, there is no ultimate hope. I want to tell you about two Jesus followers. One we know a lot about, and one is only mentioned in one sentence in the Bible, but it's one of the saddest sentences in the whole of Scripture. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's urging Timothy to come to him quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. The only thing we know about Demas is that he was working alongside Paul, sharing the good news of the gospel far and wide, but something dragged him away. Something in the world was too tempting to give up. His heart was pulled away from Jesus, and we don't know if he ever came back. Contrast that with Peter. The very same Peter who was up and down like a yo-yo, enthusiastically walking on water one minute, saying, "I've never met Jesus," the next minute. When lots of followers were deserting Jesus, he asked his 12 disciples, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that's it, isn't it? Jesus is the only place where eternal life is found. Without him, we have nothing to offer to the world except moralism. Without him, there is no good news for all of us who have messed up in so many ways and have broken sexualities. We have something wonderful to share with the world, the gospel of Jesus, his beautiful, generous love and forgiveness. We have a pattern for sexual relationships that allows us to flourish, an answer to the pain and the loneliness and the brokenness we see around us. And we have an ultimate hope in the restoration of all creation and a glorious future enjoying God forever. So let's choose Jesus. Let's live in the light of his love for us and let's shine the light of his love into the lives around us. To help us dwell on Jesus and the hope of the gospel, Abby and I have got everyone a copy of a book called The Glories of God's Love. It's also short and it's free. So we've got, they're in a box. Where are they? At the back of the?
Yeah.
They're in a box at the back. Paul's pointing to it. So on your way out, take one. It's a gospel primer for Christians, and it reminds us who we are in Christ, what he's done for us. And I've personally found it really, really helpful. To close this session, there are lots of people in this room, and we'll all be in different places in terms of our heart towards God. Maybe your love for him has gone cold, or you're feeling weary and about to give up. Maybe you haven't yet entrusted your life to Jesus. If that's you, may I encourage you to talk to somebody here about that and pray with someone. Or you might feel really close to God at the moment, or you might feel far away. Thank you so much for your love in Jesus. Thank you that you have met us in your Son and brought us home. Thank you that we belong to you, that we're safe in your arms. I pray for each of us that we will take hold of your love. We will remember that it is the best love. Pray that you'd help us to surrender our whole lives to you. Lord, cleanse us, heal us, help us to be lights in the darkness. In your name, amen.
Thank you so much, Anne.